Good morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 9. Oh. All right, it is great to be here today. We're going to continue the series in the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's there all through chapter 7, 8, and we're in chapter 9 now. He's actually still there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we've talked about, John focuses his gospel primarily on Jesus' trips to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews, and John is showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of what these feasts are all about. And we talked about last week that at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was 7 days, and then on the eighth day, there was what was called the last great day, and there was this big procession to the Pool of Siloam. And the Pool of Siloam actually figures prominently in the story that we're going to look at today about Jesus healing a man who was born blind. This time right here is only about 6 months before Jesus is crucified, and opposition to him is really heating up. In fact, at the end of chapter 8, it says they picked up stones to stone him, but he slipped away through the crowd. Before we start reading in chapter 9, I want to ask you something. Is there some area in your life this morning in which you are experiencing hardship or struggle, or particularly feel like you're facing opposition? You feel like you want to see something happen, you want to accomplish something, to do something, but you feel opposed. Yeah, some people are saying, I don't remember a time I wasn't opposed. It just go like that for me, you know. I'm going to tell you a story, at least part of the story, and you're going to be tempted to think that I am making this up. But I'm not just preaching, this is the truth. In 1999, Sue and I were asked to go. Sue and I had been ministry interns before when we went to plant the Detroit church, but I had gone back into my career in graphic design. Sue was teaching school, and she had just finished her master's in education, and my business was growing. I had owned my own business for 7 years, and things were beginning to improve, and so with business improving, Sue completing her master's degree in education, we were asked to leave our careers and go in the ministry. And it was a very fearful thing for me. I didn't feel confident that things would go well. I felt like here I am, almost 40 years old, and I'm going to go and I'll try this, and it's not going to go well, and they'll have to pull me back, send somebody back out to take my place. And there's that whole neurosis that's going on. I won't say much more about that. But I was fearful, but I decided that I needed to do it. That I felt like for me, because there was so much of my heart was about the ministry, that I felt like at that point, to try and to fail would be better than living with the regret of never trying. So I said, I'm going to do it. So we decided to, I closed my business down. Sue resigned from her teaching job, and we got ready to move. And we reserved a moving truck with a company that, I don't really want to slander them or anything, but anyway, I called U-Haul, and they said, we'll have a truck for you at 9 o'clock Friday morning. So I went to get it, and they said, we don't have a truck. And it was like something out of a Seinfeld episode, really. It was like, I don't think we have the same understanding of this word reservation. I says, well, the person hasn't brought it back yet. And we had a group of people coming to help us load the truck. And so it kept going on, and it was going on. And we had a big group of people to help us move, but no truck to load. And so eventually everybody just kind of went back home. And they said, well, it's not at this time. It'll be at like 9 o'clock tonight. This is on Friday. And so I had a not quite as big, but a pretty good group of people to help me Friday night. And then they still didn't have the truck. And then Saturday, we were supposed to be driving to Grand Rapids on Saturday, and there still wasn't a truck there. Finally, we got the truck at about 6 or 7 Saturday evening. At this point, it was a very small group. At 10 o'clock that night, Sue and I were loading our truck by ourselves. Yeah, I know. And we're exhausted. You know, we've been packing up our house, and you know, Alex was in kindergarten and Austin was in preschool. We had, you know, we're trying to live with all our stuff in boxes, and we're up way into the night on Saturday night. And then Sunday morning we get up and we go to church, and we're just completely exhausted. We come home and come back to our house, and we're loading up the last couple of things to head out. And we had a big moving truck, one of those with a kind of a high cab, like the driver's seat is about this high. And Alex is up in the truck because the boys wanted to ride with me in the big truck. And Alex fell out of the truck onto his face on our driveway. And all our first aid stuff is packed somewhere in the back of a 26-foot truck. And we don't know where it is, and we're like, you know, this is not going well. So we finally got him patched up. We got on the road, and I'm driving out 96 toward Grand Rapids, and the boys are in the front seat. And before we even made it out of Metro Detroit, one of the boys, they had toys they were playing with in the front seat, and one of them dropped their toy in the floor. And I'm reaching down trying to get the toy out of the floor, and I didn't wreck. But it did, apparently, from the outside, look like I was driving drunk. So I got pulled over. You know, what are you doing? I've just quit my job and gone into the ministry and planting a church in Grand Rapids. You know, I didn't say all that, but I'm thinking, I'm trying to go plant a church in Grand Rapids, and it's already not going well. So, but the guy asked me, you know, if I've been drinking, and I say no, and I tell him that, you know, I'm moving to Grand Rapids, and he says, I want you to pull off at the next exit. And so I pull off at the next exit, and he makes me unload part of the truck because he wants to search for drugs. That's apparently how I looked. I was going to plant a church. I just looked like a drug dealer. So we had to unload, you know, those last things that you just have balanced on the back and you shut the door real quick. They all came off, you know, and then at whatever point the officer was satisfied that I didn't have drugs on board, he said, okay, you know, good luck with the move, and he left, and I'm there loading this stuff back, and again, no group to help me, and but I get it loaded back up, and then I'm on this little country road with big ditches, and I can't find a place to turn a 26-foot truck around, and I have to drive way out in the country, and then I finally get, but I'm getting really late now, and I have a group that's meeting me in Grand Rapids to help me unload. And it's getting later, and finally it gets dark, but we do make it, but the truck breaks down about a quarter of a mile from the place we're moving into. Then it gets really dark, and then we finally get it running, and it died again, kind of at the edge of our front yard, not down in and not all the way up our driveway. So the people who were helping had to walk down the driveway, down the street a little, unload the stuff and carry it in. But we got the truck unloaded. And U-Haul came and took that piece of trash away. And about midnight that night, we got the truck unloaded, everything's piled in boxes, and about midnight is when the first of my sons starts throwing up. And a stomach flu proceeds to go through the whole family. Our stuff's packed up. The next morning, I get up early and kind of move our washer and dryer into the laundry room, connect it up, because I've got piles of clothes that are the result of a stomach flu running through my family. And so I put the load of laundry in the washer, and I turn it on, and I go and collapse. And then I hear funny noises, and I go downstairs, and the washer has broken, and it floods the laundry room, and it's running under the wall into the den. And I'm going to stop right there. For the sake of my faith and yours. But there are times in our lives when we feel opposed. Yeah. Yeah. By comparison, you're all doing pretty good, right? So, at that point, I'm going, God, is this really what I was supposed to do? You know, is this what church plantings are like? And the answer is yes. That's what they're like. That's what this one's like. But sometimes you just go, why? Why is this happening? Why am I being so opposed? I'm trying to do what I believe is right, what I believe God wants me to do. And I knew there would be challenges, but I didn't know there would be this stuff. You know, that kind of stuff happens sometimes. And usually it's not that dramatic, thank God. Sometimes it's worse. Some of you have been through worse stuff than that. But we know what it's like to feel opposed and to feel attacked, to go through hardship in some area of our lives, and particularly in our faith. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now on the day which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others ask, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, And we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Getting a little sassy. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." So Jesus has this interaction with a man who was born blind. This is the sixth of the seven great signs in John that John says demonstrate who Jesus was, what we would call a miracle. John calls signs and wonders. They were not just miraculous. They were proof. In John's terms, these are the proofs that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And when they encountered this man who was born blind, his disciples right away said, "Jesus, who sinned? This guy's blind. So who sinned, him or his parents?" This is an idea or an assumption that shows up at various places in Scripture. And in that culture, they believed that if someone was sick or disabled, or sometimes even just the result of crime or misfortune or some hardship in their life, they saw it as a direct result of sin, either the person's sin or someone close to them, that when something like that happened, it was the direct result of sin. I mean, the Pharisees buy into it too. You know, at the end, when they're getting mad at him, he kind of is getting sassy with them, they go, "You were steeped in sin at birth." You know, it's obvious. You were born blind. You're steeped in sin already. How dare you lecture us? But this apparently common human assumption is kind of a mixture of truth and error. Because the Bible does say that sin and hardship and pain in the world is the result of sin entering the world. But what the Bible does not say is that God goes around meting out justice measure for measure according to the number or severity of an individual's sin. That's not what the Bible says. Here, Jesus teaches that undeserved suffering is a fact of life. It's not the result of sin. Stuff happens. It's the way life is. But Jesus says something more than that, too. He says, "This happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life." And Jesus miraculously heals him. Any of you ever wanted to do a miracle? There have been a lot of times I've wanted to do a miracle. Usually it's been so that I can get something I want. But sometimes I've wanted to do a miracle because I was beside a hospital bed or in an emergency room, you know, operating room, or in somebody's house where there was suffering, illness, death, and I wished I could do a miracle, and I can't do a miracle so far. But we can respond. Maybe we can't respond exactly the way Jesus did here, but we can respond to suffering and needs around us. And perhaps our non-miraculous response to needs may be less of a sign and wonder. But I'm wondering if we have it in our hearts and on our minds and in our lifestyles and our hands and feet are involved in responding to needs and suffer around us, even though it may not be as much of a sign, is it any less the work of God that can be displayed in a person's life? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Maybe a part of the answer to that question that's passed down through the ages is this happens so that the work of God can be displayed. Even if it's not miraculous, it's still the work of God when God's people see needs and step up and say, I will do whatever I can. So this man, he had to be ecstatic. He was born blind and now he can see. You know, and when you're excited, you're ecstatic about something, you imagine that everybody who hears about it is going to be just as excited as you are. So this first interaction is with some neighbors. And I'm picturing this interaction. He goes, check it out, guys. I can see. And they have this odd response. It's like, whoa, that looks like that one guy. And some others go, nah, it just looks like him. And he goes, hey, I'm right here, you know, talk to me. No, I am the man. And he goes, well, how is it that you can see? And he goes, well, the man they call Jesus. That's all he knows about Jesus at this point. This guy, I was blind. I'm telling you, I was blind because he spit on the ground and made mud, and I still let him put it on my eyes. And he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I did. And how it happened, I don't know, but it's this man they call Jesus. He did it. And like the crowd reaction is mixed. But then they take him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, oh, you were healed. Well, it happened on the Sabbath. Whoever did this is certainly not a man of God. And as this opposition to Jesus was heating up, any expression of faith in Jesus as the Son of God met with their immediate, they just descended on that. Met with the full force of their scorn and their persecution. As far as I can tell, this is actually the first person to ever be persecuted for their faith in Jesus, was this man who was born blind. But he got confronted by some people who ruled by force, by threats, and by fear. You know, I'm not even going to deal a whole lot with the response of this guy's parents. But, you know, it's like, good job, mom and dad. You're real supportive. I don't know. Ask him. Yeah. You know. But it says the reason, because his parents were scared of what would happen. Because you don't mess with these guys who ruled by force and fear and threats. And sometimes it was physical brutality, and other times it was just social exclusion. Being thrown out of the synagogue wasn't just, you can't come to church here. They were cut off. They were seen as being cut off from God, cut off from God's people. And they didn't compartmentalize their lives. If you were out, you were out socially, you were out in business, you were out spiritually, you were out as out can be. And nobody wanted that to happen to them. But they asked this guy, who do you, you know, what do you think about this guy? And he said, he's a prophet. And the Jews, they take a few different actions. They say, well, we don't think you were really born blind. So that's when they went and got his parents, and it was confirmed, well, he was born blind. And finally, they come back and they say, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner because he's not a Sabbath keeper. And they were just thinking of different ways that they could develop this airtight argument for why Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. I mean, these guys were nothing if they weren't logical. They like to trap people in arguments. Remember last week we talked about how they thought they had formed a perfect trap for Jesus when they brought the woman caught in adultery and said, you know, what should we do with her? Because if Jesus says she should be stoned, they go tell the Romans, this guy's trying to institute capital punishment. If they say you should let her go, then they go to the Jewish authorities and said, this guy totally rejects the law of Moses. And Jesus, you know, is smart enough to not be trapped. But now they're trying to trap this guy. They're trying to out-argue this guy. Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. He says, sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. And just through this whole situation, you can see this man who was born blind. You see his confidence growing. He goes from this man they call Jesus, and I don't know where he is, to he's a prophet. And the more they push, the more he pushes back. How did he do this? Listen, I already told you once and you didn't listen. Do you want to become his disciple too? Kind of saying, I've decided to be his disciple. You want to join me? You know, in one sense, that probably was a bad move on his part. He's messing with people who don't mess around. It says, then they hurled insults at him. And this guy, now, if he wanted to be okay with these folks, he made a fatal mistake. He beat them at their own game. He beat them with logic. If you read what he said, if you've studied logic, you know, he said this, major premise, God does not hear sinners, only the godly man who does his will. Minor premise, God heard Jesus in the working of this miracle. Conclusion, therefore, Jesus is of God, and if he were not of God, he could do nothing. What could they say to that? Here's what they could say. You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? Get out. You're gone. And they all lived happily ever after. I love this next sentence. It says, when Jesus heard that he had been thrown out. Jesus heard that he had been thrown out. And when he found him. When did Jesus find you? Jesus heard this guy had been thrown out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this guy was still putting it together. This guy had already stood up for his budding, his growing faith in Jesus, and it had already gotten him in trouble. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. I do believe, but I want to believe more. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Couple things here that I want us to latch on to and to remember, especially when you're opposed. One is this vision of this man who was born blind and how his growing faith met with opposition. You know, and we've talked about how it feels to be opposed, and you ask why, and you hate it, and you just want it to be over. But sometimes when you're opposed, when you struggle, when you suffer, that's when your faith grows the most. And it's always a time that God wants to work to bring you through it. Success can be a lousy teacher sometimes. But I want us to look at a couple things about the pool of Siloam where Jesus goes. He puts mud on this man's eyes and he tells him to go wash. There's a couple of scriptures from the Old Testament I want us to look at. First one's in Genesis. This is right at the end of Genesis when Jacob is blessing all of his sons. And this is the part of the blessing to Judah. And Judah, the tribe of Judah, was the king of the rulers. All the kings came from the tribe of Judah. And it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The obedience of the peoples or the nations. Here it says, the ruler's staff won't depart from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is one of the names that they used for the Messiah, the one that they were looking for, the one that they were longing for, the one who would come to set everything right. And this word, it appears as Shiloh, and sometimes it's Shiloah. And then in Jerusalem, they made a pool called the Pool of Shiloah. And it's the same pool as the Pool of Siloam. It's translated that way sometimes. But Shiloh was a name for the Messiah. And there's a prophecy about the ruler being on, the scepter not departing from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes, until the one who was going to be sent from God to set things right showed up. There would be this ruler from the tribe of Judah, the kind that the peoples would obey. It says, and to him shall be the obedience, not just of Israel, but of all nations. So that's what they were longing for. They wanted Shiloh to come. Or Shiloah. Look at Isaiah chapter 8. This is a prophecy of through Isaiah against the nation of Israel. And this is because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. This Rezin was the king of the Arameans. He ruled in Damascus. And then the son of Remaliah was Pekah, one of the kings of Israel, who was a wicked king. Israel tended not to have any good kings. But they had formed an alliance, and they were going to go against the southern kingdom of Judah. And this prophecy is against the nation of Israel. And it says, listen, because you're putting your confidence in the king of the Arameans and your king and making these alliances, and you think things are going to work out for you because of your clever alliances. He says, in doing this, you have rejected the gentle waters of Shiloah. And because you've rejected those, what you're going to get is the river. That's the great river, the Euphrates River. you're going to get, you've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, so what you're going to get is the Euphrates at flood stage. See, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh was used to as a symbol for God's peaceful governance. Here's something pretty cool about the pool of Shiloh or the pool of Siloam, is that it was fed from a spring, the Gihon spring, but the water came in underground conduits, and it was fed from the bottom, so that when they let water into the pool of Siloam, instead of it coming in like a waterfall, it fed from the bottom, and so when the waters were completely still, and when the waters came in, it would just rise silently. And so this pool of Shiloh, it was one of the names for the Messiah. It's the one from the tribe of Judah who would come and rule in such a way as to win the obedience of the nations. The pool of Shiloh, the pool of Siloam came, the gently flowing waters symbolized the gentle and peaceful reign of God. And he says to these people, because you've rejected the gentle waters of Shiloh, what you're going to get is the Euphrates at flood stage, the brutal, violent government of men. So Jesus meets this man born blind. He puts mud on his eyes and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he comes out and he meets up with a group of people who rule by force and fear and brutality. And he rejects their leadership and he's drawn to the gentle, compassionate leadership of Jesus. And in this story, a blind man is the one who ends up seeing Jesus for who he is, and all the people who claim to see are completely blind to who Jesus is. When we're going through opposition, when we're going through struggles, when we feel like we're being opposed, we need help. In those times, we need to turn to somebody. And there are always people around who will tell you they've got the perfect answer for you. But when you're looking for leadership, one thing you can be certain about is that rule by force, fear, and threat is never, ever godly leadership. But if you reject the gently flowing waters of Siloam, that's usually what you end up with. In the long run, you know, but ruling by control and dominance and fear and threats seems so handy. Long term, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work in families, and it doesn't work in churches. When I look back on my years as a father, some of my primary regrets are times that I parented out of anger. You know, we've all got buttons that get pushed, right? And a few weeks ago when we had our kickoff for a new series with the middle school and high school parents, and again at Fam Jam, we had a parent meeting the other night. We were talking about parenting, and I shared then this thing about, you know, as parents, we have our issues. But our issues, it's not our kids' problem. And we have to deal with our issues and not take them out on our kids. We all have our buttons. Here's one of my big buttons, is that when my kids were disrespectful to their mother, made me mad. But then I would discipline or correct or bully my kids out of that anger. And it never brought about the results that I wanted it to. Not only was it harmful to my relationship with my kids, it actually, in my angrily defending my wife's honor, it hurt my relationship with her. Because dealing with people out of force and brutality and anger and threat, wanting to put them in their place, never brings about the results you want. And it's the same thing is true in church, in business, in the community. Anger, fear, threats, although you might be able to control people or manipulate people for a short period of time, long term it doesn't work. So we've got to watch ourselves carefully so that we, as spouses, as parents, as neighbors and friends, we don't deal with each other in these kinds of ways. But also we have to remember to keep turning our hearts to Jesus. But we also have to see the value in challenges to our faith, especially when we feel opposed, when we struggle, when we go through times where our faith is challenged, when we feel opposed. The deal is Satan always opposes progress in your faith. We've all gone through hardships and difficulties in our families. We've gone through hardships and difficulties in our church. Those are always the opportunity that we should take and look and see ways that we can change and grow. If you have regrets, like I was talking about, it's a time to look at and to determine to turn away from those paths and to choose something different. But the hardships and difficulties, maybe they're going on in our lives right now, aren't the first, and they won't be the last. But I think Satan knows that if we identify and change ways that we've gone off track, there's no telling what we might accomplish. There's no telling what kind of assault we may bring against his kingdom. So he wants to oppose it. How about the area of opposition that came to your mind when I asked you about it at the beginning? What do you think Satan's will is for you in that situation? What do you think God's will is? When we go through trouble, it's not always a result of our sin. You know, of course, sometimes it is. You know, when we go through troubles and hardships, we like to sing, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen." Right? Yeah, and that may be true, but also not many people know the trouble you've caused either. Some people do, though, right? But suffering is not automatically punishment for sin. But the truth is, God always wants to work in those situations to help you grow in your faith. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." In our times of trouble and opposition, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Like the songs we sang today, higher than the mountains that we face, God's love never fails. Through the fiercest storms, we stand in the power of Christ. He's the kind of ruler to whom the nations and whom we all can give our obedience. He can be trusted to bring God's gentle and peaceful government to us. Amen.